Now tonight, we read first of all from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then 1 Peter chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 14. Shall we speak to God very briefly, please? Father, we come to you now because we feel a definite need at this moment. At the end of the day, in the very course of things, we are naturally more tired, maybe more difficult to take in what we hear. And your poor servant needs extra special help. Do, we pray thee, make the word of God clear. And may we hear your voice that we may be better able to resist the wicked one who would seek to destroy our testimony. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we just judge that since one died for all, then all died. And he died for all in order that they who live should henceforth live not unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things, or the old order of things, has passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all these new things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to tell how that God was in or through Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not charging the trespasses unto them. He has committed unto us the ministry or the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made God's righteousness in him. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, will make you perfect, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. I would like to share something with you at the outset of our talk this evening from one of the books of my favorite writer. And it's from a book that is written, and the title of it is Forgotten Truths. I'd read this verse slowly in order that we might get it and that we might be able to refocus our attention upon the main aspect, and purpose, and thrust of the devil in regarding to his ministry or work as to his designs upon the lives of God's people. He wrote that the student of human nature who has an adequate means and opportunity of inquiry respecting the vices and crimes of men finds no need of a devil to account for anything in that sphere. But without the Satan as the Scriptures revealed him. The religion of men is an insoluble enigma. It's something that is impossible to be understood. And for Satan is the god of this world, and therefore the religion of the world is the normal sphere of his activity. Now that's very good. You need to hear that again. I've read it hundreds and hundreds of times because I want to get it down in my mind. The student of human nature, who simply by the powers of observation with adequate means and opportunity of inquiry respecting the vices and the awful crimes of men, finds no need of a devil to account for anything in that sphere, because we learned this morning that the source of such evil is always the flesh that is within us, and the devil is not responsible for it. I wrote in the margin of my Bible just yesterday morning while meditating on Mark chapter 7, where the Lord reminds us that it is not what goes into the man that defiles it, but it's what comes out of the man. For out of the heart, and the heart is always synonymous with the inner being of the person. It's not the literal heart that pumps the blood, but it's the inner man. As Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers that their heart might be enlightened, that means that their understanding that is in the inner man might be enlightened. And in that respect, when the Lord Jesus said, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, now that makes it emphatically clear. And in James chapter 1, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man to do evil. But every person, every man or woman is tempted when they're drawn away of their own lust and entrapped. And when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and when sin is finished, it brings forth death. To me, a proper understanding of the work of Satan, the sphere of his operations, his objective now of guarding his designs upon our lives as Christians, it is absolutely essential to understand this emphatically once for all, that Satan is not the author, the instigator, the initiator of immorality. It would be exceedingly difficult to find a single reference in the whole Bible where the devil was ever responsible for making anyone commit a single immoral act. And as this man puts it here, listen, but without the Satan of the Scriptures, the religions of this world would be an insoluble enigma, something that's impossible to understand, because Satan is the god of this world. And does it not naturally follow, if Satan's the god of this world, that the main sphere of his operations is in the religions of this world? And that's exactly where he operates. That's exactly where he operates. It was Martin Luther that was supposed to have said that all the assaults of Satan are aimed at the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We saw that this morning, that he blinds the minds of men to the revelation of Christ, who is the image of God. And Mr. Luther went on to say that the deity of Christ is his main objective, for upon that depends everything that is vital to Christianity. And then, of course, the devil has no access to Christ. He cannot get to him except as he gets to him indirectly through his people on earth. And for that reason, we are the objects of the assault of Satan. Not in the moral realm, but in the spiritual realm. Exactly what is the relation of the devil to our Christian lives as regards moral unrighteousness or spiritual progress in our life? And I think it is simply this. The way that Satan seeks to get at us is to weaken our spiritual life. And the weaker we are in our spiritual life, the more susceptible we are to the wiles of the wicked one. At your most vulnerable point, at your weakest time in your Christian experiences, when the devil clobbers you and he works on your spiritual life to weaken you and to make you a carnal believer and to keep us from being spiritually strong, because he knows as long as we are spiritually weak, then he can best us. He can get the best of us. And he does that in order that we'll have no defense hardly at all against the evil desires that are constantly welling up into our bosom. There aren't many of us here today who would not rather be in heaven than to have the record of all the evil that's flashed through our heart and mind in the last 7 days exposed to the people that are present. And this is the point of Satan's attack, the mind and the heart. You see, whenever we, by grace, entered into the door and we left this broad road and we heard Jesus say, "I'm the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved." The moment we entered in through that door, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Did you know that the devil never tries to unsave anybody? Nobody has any stronger conviction and belief in the biblical doctrine of eternal security than the devil. He knows that once a poor sinner enters in through that door, that's as far as his eternal destiny being lost, he has absolutely no more power over that person. And so what he does immediately when we enter in through the door and are born again by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, he immediately changes his tactics. All of the subtlety and the guile and all of his artful treachery, all the things that he brought to bear upon us to keep us out of the door, he now brings to bear upon us here for one purpose, to render our witness and testimony for Jesus Christ absolutely useless. That's what he's after. And he does that, and the proper relation between the work of the devil in our life and immorality or sins of the flesh that we get involved in is that he weakens our spiritual life so that when these temptations that arise and come from within assault us, we won't have any power against them because we are not spiritually strong. And so the devil, the moment you enter in through this door, he begins another work in trying to make us useless, trying to render our witness ineffective. And that's the objective of Satan. As a roaring lion, he goeth about seeking whom he may devour. And I don't think we need to be overly literal when you come to a statement like that, but that word there, simply devour, is a word that is used to describe making one useless, worthless, restoring your usefulness to God. And that is the objective of the devil. Now, Paul, writing to Corinthians, says we are not ignorant of his schemes. But I'm not sure that that applies to us like he said it did to the Corinthians, because I believe that most of us as God's people are seriously lacking intellectually regarding the knowledge as to what Satan's design is upon our lives. Number one, remember this: when you are tempted to commit an immoral act, the devil has nothing to do with it. It's your flesh. It's your flesh. So what the devil is trying to do is to weaken us spiritually so that when temptation comes, we won't have any spiritual power to withstand the evil tendencies. Now, there are a number of ways, I believe, that the devil weakens the testimony of God's people. If he can weaken our testimony, for example, if he can weaken the believer's life and cripple his service, he has accomplished much in resisting the purposes and plans of God in this age. You remember we read a moment ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God has reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son, and he hath in turn committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, he was beseeching people to be reconciled to God. Now, it says, we in the place of Christ, or in the stead of Christ, now it's your responsibility and mine, as ambassadors of Christ, we are beseeching men and women to be reconciled to God. And you see, if the devil can weaken our testimony, shut our mouth, so we don't witness like we ought to, he accomplishes much in defeating the purposes and the plans of God. And remember that the meaning of the word Satan is resister. Resister. I made an amazing discovery not long ago, I'll share with you, and you'll be surprised at how it came to me. It came while I was preaching, and I do get some revelations occasionally when I'm preaching. When you get something while you're talking, it's usually fresh. You haven't had time to get it out of anybody's book. As soon as I like, the Lord turns the light on your face. I was preaching on the devil one night, and I called him Old Scratch. You ever heard that down south? And immediately, for some weird, strange reason, I felt conscience stricken. I called the devil Old Scratch. I said, why should I feel badly about that? And then I came across two passages I want to share with you. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 for a moment. And we're going to learn that perhaps one of the most astounding things taught in the Word of God. Listen. One of the strangest things I believe we'll ever discover in the Word of God, that we, in view of His power to render us useless in the service and witness and testimony for Christ, that we should have a healthy respect for the devil. And the thing that blew my mind was when the Scripture showed to me that I should not act nor speak disrespectful toward him. Now that's a weird thing to say, isn't it? All right, look here in 2 Peter chapter 2. In verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. That's from the Greek word doxa, literally glories. Now notice this in verse 11. Whereas angels which are greater in power and might bring not a railing accusation against them before the Lord. Now look in Jude for a moment, and it's verse 8. Now, speaking of certain men who had crept in unawares before of old ordained to this condemnation, Jude verse 4, Jude says, they are ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord, our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, speaking of the same men, look at verse 8. He says, likewise also these filthy dreamers despise the flesh, and despise dominion. There's that word dominion again. It means government. And they speak evil of dignities. There's that word again. W. Vine says it is from doxa. And the word dignity is a reference to an appearance commanding respect relating to angelic powers. And Satan is very emphatically one of these. Now look at the next verse. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. He dared not bring a railing accusation against him, but stood back very respectfully and addressed Satan and says, the Lord rebuked you. The Lord rebuked you. You know, some of the most fascinating, interesting things in the Bible are things of which we know absolutely nothing. But it's perfectly apparent from this passage here that when God buried Moses' body in a valley there close to the mount, that there was a conflict between Michael and Satan. Now, what he wanted with the body of Moses, I don't know. But nevertheless, I'm just telling you what the Scripture says, and a happy course of action is, and we don't understand what it means, read it the way it's put and leave it like it is, and for heaven's sake, don't try and explain it away. Now, but look, he said when the devil, he disputed with Michael about the body of Moses. Now, Michael, the archangel, is disputing with the devil about the body of Moses. Even Michael, listen, F.C. Jennings has written a wonderful book on Isaiah. And in that he takes up that passage we read concerning Lucifer. And he says, listen, there is such a glory conferred, such dignity on him here called the devil, here in Jude 9, that even the highest of angels, the only one ever called the archangel, recognize that dignity and own that in some mysterious way that Satan was even higher than himself, who was Michael the archangel, for none but God could rebuke him. And that taught me a lesson. There's one character in the Bible that I treat with the utmost respect, and that's Satan. Not because I admire him, and not because he deserves my respect. It's because the Spirit of God has made me so aware of how he is able to destroy my Christian life in a moment. Thank God for those words in the closing of this book of Jude. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. Look at it in verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, presents you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. But if you don't agree this moment, you must give it serious consideration in your private study. And I believe eventually you'll have to concede this fact, that Satan is one of the angelic beings that God distinctly teaches here commands respect. Mr. Anderson, in one of his books, says that the devil really, if the truth were known, believes he is the Messiah. And he said a proof of the fact that Satan is religiously occupied, that he is basically, fundamentally a religious being and not an immoral creature that entices others to immorality. The proof that he is ultimately in a coming day, midway of the great tribulation, when the man of sin shall break the covenant made with the nation of Israel. He is going to sit upon the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem in the temple. He is going to say, I am God. You Jews, quit your sacrifices. Worship me. I am God. And it's Satan that gives him the authority and his throne and power to do that. And the greatest proof that Satan is a religious being, that he shall in that day travesty the Messiah himself and claim to be Messiah. And Anderson says he sincerely believes that he is. Well now, if you think I'm laboring this point, then you'll forgive me. But when you have still tonight a picture of a red, fiery creature with a pointed tail and hooves and horns and a pitchfork, then it takes a lot to erase that off your brain, doesn't it? Is that not the image before your mind tonight? Does it come from the Bible? Absolutely foreign to the Scriptures. And I know, and I don't expect you to take all this in at one time, and I don't insist that you believe what I say, but if you search the Scriptures and find out that it is true, then you're bound by loyalty to the Word of God to believe what the book says, that Satan is a religious being and God teaches that he is a creature among the angelic beings entitled to respect. Let us not forget, in 1 Peter 5:8, we read that Satan is our adversary, seeking to devour us. Now, I thought I would share two or three ways the devil seeks to render us ineffective in our Christian life and witness after we enter in through the door. It seems to me that oftentimes when a person gets saved, that in the early years of their Christian experience, they have a lot of doubt as to whether they're really saved or not. It is a fact, whether you've ever thought of it or not, if the devil can make a Christian doubt their salvation, he's got his mouth shut. I maintain that it is impossible, humanly speaking, to recommend the Lord Jesus Christ to anyone else if you will have any doubt at all that you really have him for yourself. And I believe the first thing the devil tries to do when you enter through this door is to plant the seeds of doubt into your mind as to whether you are really saved. How many times I've talked to people and heard them talk about faith, and they say, well, have I got the right kind of faith? And then if they get over that mountain, they'll say, well, am I sure I have enough of that?
So you patiently take the God-breathed scriptures and show them that the faith involved in salvation will admit of no quantity nor quality. Everybody has the same amount. The elementary meaning of faith in its very elementary meaning is simply believing what God says. And so, he's there again. Now notice, just like he put wrong thoughts in the minds of sinners with a veil over the door, he puts wrong thoughts in the minds of Christians, and they get occupied with their feelings and their emotions. They get so confused. I dare say that there are Christians right here tonight who have never, up to this night, ever learned the clear distinction, the difference between your standing and your state as a believer. If I mention your standing and your state, do you understand what that means? Well, if someone says to you, do you know Brother Jones? Yes, I know him. Well, he's sure in a bad state. You know what that means? He's not doing too good right now. And then when you talk about a person's standing, that's their relationship to someone else. And you see, beloved, whenever you enter through this door, you have a standing with God that is on equality with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, and we're complete in Him. We don't have to strive to be accepted, nor strive to be complete. We are that way. God makes us that way when we believe on the Lord Jesus. That's our standing. But listen, our state is our daily condition. Spiritual condition, how well we're doing spiritually on any given day, that is our state. Now, our state fluctuates. Pardon me, mine does. I can't speak for y'all. But my state, my condition spiritually goes up and down. Does anybody else have that problem? Besides me, anybody? There's a couple of honest sinners. But look. Don't ever make the mistake. If this hand represents your state or the momentary daily enjoyment of your salvation, this represents your standing. Don't ever make the tragic mistake of thinking that because your state goes up and down, it drags your standing up and down with it. It doesn't do that. No matter what happens to your state, the standing goes on and never changes because your standing is in heaven at God's right hand. If a Christian doesn't understand the difference in their state and standing when everything is going bad and they're not doing too well and they're suffering defeat and temptation, they say, well, I must not be saved. Then when everything's going all right and you don't have any troubles and no problems, say, praise God, I know I'm saved. And all in the world you're doing is making your emotions, your feelings, and your experience a criteria as to the truthfulness of the Word of God. This is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. That's where you get your assurance. But we still have a tendency to let our emotions and our feelings get involved in all of this thing. And whenever you get to the point where you're overly involved emotionally with your Christian experience, I've learned this in dealing with people down among the Lumbees especially. They are a little emotionally inclined. It's, I think, mainly because of the traditional background and the teaching that they've had over the years. But it appears to me that if a Christian insists on a feeling to make them sure they're saved, that God will mercifully withhold that feeling from them to shut them up to confidence in the Word of God. Do you realize if you insisted on a certain feeling to tell you you were sure you're saved, you wouldn't need the Bible to tell you so? And as soon as you got the feeling that told you you were saved, you're liable to lose it, and then you wouldn't know whether you were saved. So God says, no, I'm not going to give you any kind of feeling. You believe what the Scriptures say, or you go on living like you are now, full of doubt. And this is it, beloved. As for God, the Bible says His Word is forever settled in heaven. He's magnified His Word above all of His name. That's where the assurance of salvation comes from. Whatever the source or cause of doubt, there's only one thing that will take them away. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, going about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist
steadfast in the faith. And the only source of faith is the book. In Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. When the Lord Jesus, who could have snapped his fingers and Satan would have disintegrated and disappeared in a puff of smoke every time the devil tempted the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, it is written, it is written, it is written. Are you having trouble tonight with doubts? You know, I think that's one of the commonest plagues among God's people. Now, there's not a lot of us here tonight. I'd say it's 75 or so. But I would not be at all surprised if there's one or more here tonight and you are constantly plagued with doubt about your salvation. I think it was Brother Lester I heard read this or use this illustration years ago. He told the story of a lady who got her assurance of salvation from John 5:24. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life, shall never come into judgment, but has already passed from death unto life. And this sister was telling a testimony how the Lord delivered her. And she said, I used to keep my testament on my nightstand by the bed, and every night before I would fall asleep and cut the light out, I would read a little bit. And she said, just as sure as I reached up to turn the light out, I would usually lay the testament down upon my bosom and just thanking God for the word. And as soon as the switch said click and the room went dark, he was under my bed. Said, oh, you ain't saved. You just think you are. You felt like you were saved today. But if you were saved, you wouldn't have hollered at your children and fussed at your husband like you did. You ain't saved. And night after night after night, he plagued her and tormented her, and she was completely defeated. And said one night, her reading happened to be in John's Gospel, chapter 5, and she read that verse, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word, believes him who sent me, has everlasting life. He's already passed out of death unto life. There's no judgment for it. And she said, I read that, and I was rejoicing. She said, I don't care what the devil says. I know I'm saved. And she lay her testament on her bosom. And click, under the bed. He said, you felt like that before, too. And she said, I got so mad and so exasperated, I jerked my testament down off my bosom and I stuck it under the bed and I said, read it for yourself. And she said, the devil never bothered her again. When I heard that, I said, the devil must have been a liberal preacher. He couldn't stand the word of God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Now, after you're on this road, I believe there is another way that the devil tries to attack us and to render us ineffective, to make our life useless. If he can con the new believer into thinking that now I'm saved, now I've got my act together, I can run my own life, now I can handle it. This spirit of indifference leads to the failure to recognize that while you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, that God wanted you to make him the Lord of your life also. There is no argument about the truthfulness of this statement that the failure to make Jesus Christ the Lord of my life has been the source of more spiritual weakness than any other one spiritual problem. It's to give the Lord Jesus Christ absolute unquestioned authority and control over my life. This leads to very serious problems which affect both the home and the assembly or the church. And the first of these byproducts or fruits of the failure to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life is the failure to establish a daily discipline of systematic, methodical Bible reading that takes you through your Bible once a year. And I am not going to compromise spend a minimum of 1 hour each morning in the quiet place in prayer, reading, and meditation. I wouldn't accuse you, dear saints of God, of anything. I don't know a thing about your personal life. But I heard a preacher say this not long ago. He said, Brother Worker, you know what? He said, I believe that 90% of God's people don't even read their Bibles at all. And the 10% that do don't read them with a system. And those that read with a system, 10%, 9% of that 10% don't study the Scriptures. No wonder we're so weak. I'm going to tell you something. You can't get by in your Christian life without your quiet time. You can better afford to miss the breaking of bread, preaching service, prayer meeting, and everything else than you can afford to miss your quiet time. And the quiet place is where the Holy Spirit of God puts His finger on things in our life that need to be changed. And as a rule, this means that there are no family devotions. Husbands and wives are not praying together. And this, without a doubt, is the greatest cause of friction and strife in the Christian homes. And when the Christian home is weak, that home has a weakening effect upon the assembly as a whole. A man's got to be a ring-tailed doozer of a hypocrite to fuss with his wife in the home and praise the Lord in the church. He's got to be an expert, don't you think? And you don't think the devil knows that? You know, if I hadn't been so neglectful in it in recent months, I would almost tell you what happened to my wife and me years ago at Blue Ridge. But I've got a bad conscience tonight because I've gotten so busy and our hours are so different. It's so hard for us to get together now in the morning for reading and prayer. But years ago at Bristol, at Blue Ridge Bible Conference, the Lord talked to me one morning. I'd slip out and go down to the hall where they had the meeting and slip up behind the podium back there where nobody was asleep, and I would pray. And that morning the Lord had dealt with me about my lack of Bible reading and prayer with my wife. And He said, you know, Worth, you're a strange person. I said, I know that. He said, you can pray with every Christian sister in the meeting but your wife. Now, if that's true, I wonder what causes that. Could it be that when I go to the hospital to visit you, if you're sick or you're home, I'm going to pray with you before I leave? And you know why I have so much liberty? You don't know anything bad about me. So I can just pray up a storm with you. So I went and told my precious beloved in the room that day. I said, honey, I said, you know, the Lord is really tearing me up about something. She said, what's that? She said, I said, you know, you and I ought to start praying together out loud on our knees. And she looked at me and said, honey, I'm so glad you said that. I've been wanting to do that for a long time. And we started. And I can tell you that from that day on, the degree of regularity with which we prayed together and read together was exactly the degree to which peace absolutely reigned in our house. Not one bit of frictionless strife between us. I never forget one time I was preaching at a men's meeting in Greensboro years ago. And I mentioned the subject that I felt one of the greatest tragedies among us was the failure of brethren to pray out loud with their wives. And Harold McKay told me after the meeting, he said, I didn't know there was any brethren that didn't do that. You see how dumb he was? You know why he was so dumb? Because he'd been doing it all his life. He was used to it. But he didn't know that so many of us poor brethren never had the nerve to start. Am I telling you the truth, brethren? Am I telling you the truth?
Amen. One young brother came to me and says, "Worth, I heard what you said, but man, you..." He said, "Look here, man." He says, "Ain't no way in the world I can get on Monday evening and pray with my wife." I said, "Why is that?" He said, "Well, the moment I open my mouth to pray, I think about all the ugly things that I ever said to her and the mean things I ever done to her." I said, "I know you would, and if you'll keep on praying with her, you'll stop it. You'll stop it. You cannot fight on your knees. Brethren, if you want to have heaven on earth, rigidly discipline yourself to pray with your wife out loud every day. And you'll learn what I did, much to your embarrassment, that she's much better at it than you are." All I'm going to all this detail for is to convince you and me that this is the area where the devil works in our lives. You understand? He wants to shut our mouth. He wants to shut our mouth. So, by way of summing up, the moment you stepped in through this door, the devil knew he could have not unsave you. He never tried to make you get lost again, to take eternal life away from you. With all of his power and cunningness and subtlety and all of his everything he had going for him to keep you out of the door, he then brings all of this to bear upon you on the narrow road to make you fit for nothing as a Christian, to ruin your life and your testimony. And he's after me too. And that's why I have such a health and respect for Satan. I was talking to a lady about this one day. She said, "Oh, I know what you mean. Get thee behind me, Satan." I said, "No, sir. Stay around here in front of me. Only the Lord Jesus is the only one who can say, 'Get thee behind me.' He's the only one who can handle him back there. I can't do it." And so, you and I need to know these things. I wrote in the margin of my Bible in Mark chapter 7, where the Lord said, "Out of the heart, out of the inner man, proceeds lying and murder and stealing and adultery and fornication, all the filthy, depraved works of the flesh." I wrote in the margin of my Bible, I said, "Well, I do declare in the light of this passage in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Satan is the most slandered character in the whole Bible. He is accused of things that he has nothing to do with, more than any other character in the Bible." So, if these things sound new to them, why don't you go home and search it out and come back and prove Brother Worth was wrong. That's what I like about Brother Anderson's book. He brings so many things to my attention. You know, he'll say something and I'll look at that and I'll put a great big red check mark. I says, "This, check this." And I say, "I don't believe that. I'm going to prove you're wrong." And I get the digging in the Bible. When I get through, I say, "Do declare, Brother Anderson, you were right." And I'll tell you, if you've got a book written by a human being that makes you study the Scriptures, you've got a valuable book.